He is risen!
He is risen indeed!
Well, we kind of got it. We're going to work on this.
King of Kings is the name of the song. In the darkness we were waiting, without hope, without light. Till from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes. To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word. From a throne of endless glory, to a cradle in the dirt. Jesus, for our sake you died. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, till the stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who come to the Father are restored. And the Church of Christ was born, and the Spirit. By his blood and in his name, in his freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me. Sing with me, praise our Father.
Take your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but don't get comfortable, okay, because we're not going to stay there. We're going to go all over, back and forth, okay? So get it ready, get your fingers ready, limber them up, because we're going to be turning pages, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, today is Resurrection Sunday, right? It's the day we celebrate the resurrection. It's what gives, and it's the central truth And the central thing that distinguishes Christianity from so many other religions, and it's the central truth of what we believe as Christians, that the resurrection is coming, that we will experience a new life in Christ, that, you know, just as Ginger was singing and all the songs we talked about, that because of the resurrection of Christ, we have a hope. That's the central truth here, okay? And this is what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of what? First importance." You can underline that in your Bible, okay? That's a key word to know, okay? That or thought to keep in your mind. But what Paul was saying is underneath, you know, I came and I spent 18 months with you, he says, but you know what was the most important thing for me to tell you about? Was this. What I'm about to tell you and remind you of is the most important thing that you can get. And he says that Christ died for our sins. First of all, he died for our sins. For your sins and my sins, he covered those with his blood, according to the scriptures, is what he says. That he was buried, okay, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, those are the central truths of the Christian faith. That's the basic, the bedrock. You want to know the gospel in a nutshell? That's it. That's what Paul said was the most important thing that I taught you and that I gave to you. And it's the most important thing about our Christian faith. But it's not what I want us to focus on today. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we begin looking at some of the truths that surround the resurrection of Christ, that surround the sacrifice that he gave, I pray, God, that you might speak to our hearts and draw us closer to you. I pray, God, that there might be a renewed understanding of all the work that Christ did upon the cross. Yes, the resurrection is our hope. But, Father, there was an underlying work that took place, and I pray that we might have our eyes open to that today and that we might understand more completely, get a better picture. I'm not sure how to say it, God, but that we can have your Spirit reveal to us the truths that are shown in Scripture, and that we can understand you better and walk closer to you because of it. I pray, God, that you'll take the words that I speak today and let those be your words. Pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher and our guide. In Christ's name, amen. So I want you to understand, I think the resurrection is the most important and central truth of the Christian faith, okay? But to understand its implications, we need to understand what happened on that cross, okay? And there's sometimes we read through the story of the resurrection. We read through the story of the crucifixion and all that took place, and we don't pay attention. We miss details, okay? And I can't go back and spend time. You guys would get really mad at me if I kept you here for 2 or 3 weeks trying to teach you this stuff, okay? But I want us to go back and look at one little truth that so oftentimes we just skim over. Flip over in your Bible to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And here's the story of the crucifixion. And, you know, we've talked about it. We talked about it on a Good Friday, and we've looked at this, and as we've been leading up to this time, it's been on our minds and in our hearts. But beginning in verse 25 of Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15, Mark wrote down, he says, it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. Now get that in your mind. Remember, at 9 in the morning is when the crucifixion took place. But what had happened? Don't forget, the night before, there was the Passover celebration. They had shared a meal together with the apostles. They had had a good time, a celebration. Jesus revealed and poured out, according to John, he prayed for them, he spent time, he agonized with them. And then he took them, as they left there, where the Passover was held, they went to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, and there they prayed, okay? And Jesus prayed, and then he was arrested. They came and they arrested him. And following his arrest, you know, we know what happened. He was taken before the Sanhedrin. He was taken from there. He was made mocked, and he was beaten even there. They made fun of him. They made false charges. And then they took him to Herod until he was, or to Pilate. And think about that. Now, this is well before 9 o'clock because he was crucified at 9 o'clock. So early in the morning, they're banging on Pilate's door, the governor's door, and saying, we want this man crucified. They're beating on his door. Think about if you were the governor, what would you say to them? Okay, if you had the political power, you know, go back to bed. But they were persistent, and they pounded on his door, and they called him out, woke him up, and he says, found out, you know, that Jesus was in Herod's territory. He says, oh, go talk to Herod. So they went to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate. And so Jesus is going back and forth, all these interviews, all this stuff. He finally, he charges him, and here it is. They call him out. They scream out, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus is beaten. He's flogged. They put the crown of thorns on his head. He's mocked. He's ridiculed. And he's led out to be crucified. And it was at 9 o'clock. All that happened in just a few hours' time. And they crucified him at 9 o'clock in the morning. In verse 26, and the written notice of the charge against him read, the king of the Jews. Now that's another sermon all by itself. Okay, we could go into that, but I gotta stay focused. Okay, stay focused. So skip down to verse 33. All right, verse 33. In this meantime, after they crucified him, there's mocking and all this other stuff going on. And then in verse 33, it says, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. So from noon until 3, the sun is blocked out. There's a darkness. Now there's no explanation, no understanding. Most scholars just believe that it was nature sharing in the shame, nature being distraught that the King of all kings was crucified. It was nature's response to man's cruelty, okay, you might say, to the King of kings. You know, you can read into it what you want, but again, that's not my focus. But it happened. It was something that took place. And at verse 34, and at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Jesus said that. He quoted from the Psalms. He was kind of identifying with that prophetic message about his messiahship and his suffering role. And Jesus cried out and made this proclamation. And it says, when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. And some ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Now think about that for a second. Here, a loud voice, he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? With a loud cry, he gives up. I don't know if you know that much about crucifixion. I've never experienced it myself. Not physically, anyway. But what I understand, I mean, it's a cruel means. And I understand the reason why they pound a nail into the people's feet, okay, is because that is needed so that the person can lift themselves up, that as they're hanging on the cross, that they're not able to breathe because of the weight pulling down upon them. And they need to lift up themselves up on that nail on the cross so that they can catch a breath. Most of the people die from suffocation. In fact, if you remember the story, the thieves on each side had their legs broken, and that was so to hasten the suffocation so that they would die from that. And yet Jesus, even though there's this agony of trying to get his breath, even though the difficulty, he cries out, not in a soft voice, not barely, but in a loud voice, he makes this proclamation. He calls out in this loud voice, and he shouts, and he breathed his last. Now here in verse 38, listen to this. It says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now oftentimes we simply read past this section, okay? It's part of the story. We read it, but do we process it? Do we really think about what it means? And I'd like for us to back and just slow down for a minute because I want us to think about what that meant. The curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, how many of you have a study Bible there? You can pick it up, open it up, you can look at it, pull out and read those notes, and it'll say something like, you know, the fact that it was torn from the top to the bottom symbolized the fact that it was God that was tearing that. It wasn't torn by man. If it was torn by man, it would be torn from the bottom up, okay, because it's up there. It's up. You can't reach there to get it. You'd have to get out the scaffolding and build it to grab to the top and tear it in half. But it's the fact that it wasn't torn from the bottom up symbolized that it was God's process. God initiated that. God tore that temple, that curtain. And they'll say something like the veil separated the people from the Holy of Holies, and it symbolized that we had access to God's presence. And that's true. That's good. And that, you know, that's the Reader's Digest condensed version, and yes, that's kind of what it means. But some weeks ago, I started sitting on this verse for a while. Just God seemed to say, Curtis, there's something here that you got to talk about. And I started doing some research and digging into it more so just going back and looking at what it says in the Old Testament and the descriptions. And I want us to spend just a couple minutes thinking about that. Now, so you understand the idea of this curtain, this veil that was there, was to hide the Holy of Holies. So to understand that, you need to understand the sanctuary. If you remember, whenever God led the Israelites out of Egypt, he led them with a pillar of fire, okay, at night, and what? A pillar of cloud by day. Okay, so he had these symbols to help guide the people of Israel through the wilderness. Well, after a while, after they'd been in the wilderness for a while, God gave instructions to Moses. He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to build this temple, this house of worship, this sanctuary, okay, this tabernacle. And if you understand tabernacle, boy, tabernacle has a root meaning of dwelling, a dwelling place, okay? And the idea here was that this was the place where God would dwell among the people so that his presence would be known within that congregation, within the Israelite camp, okay? Now, the tabernacle later became the temple in Jerusalem, okay? It kind of stages and stuff. And so we're talking about the temple, so it's not exactly the same as the tabernacle. I want you to understand that. But the idea of God's dwelling is so important. And understand this. Jesus, one of his names was what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's the same concept. It's that idea of God coming and being, bringing his very presence and dwelling and abiding with us. So here it is, and the tabernacle represents that presence of God with us. The tabernacle was constructed kind of in three parts, all right? If you take these chairs from the chairs, it was about this wide, that wide, okay? The section of the chairs here, okay? But it was longer, much longer. There was a section that was about, whenever it was converted and became the temple, there was a section that was about 15 feet, and it was called the vestibule, okay? And there was an area there where people could come. People could come and go there on their own. Next, following that, and there was a veil that separated that section from the next section. This next section was about 60 feet long, about this long, about as long as our sanctuary, and about as wide as the chairs. And this was the place where the the temple ornaments and stuff were kept, the showbread, the lampstand, and other aspects that were used by the priests to perform their duties. In this section, this was called the outer court, okay, or the holy place, okay? I'll get my terms straightened out, all right? But it was called the holy place. Then there was another veil. So there are two veils. Understand this, two veils. This room was sectioned off in three sections. The vestibule, this outer court area, the holy place where the priest ministered, and then the Holy of Holies was next behind this veil. And back here, about 30 feet, so it was a square room about 30 feet, was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat sat upon it, okay? This was the place that the priest only entered once a year for the Day of Atonement, all right? Now, we don't catch a lot of that stuff, and we don't understand the significance and don't understand why that veil was there. So this is what I want us to kind of look at. turn to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Because this is where now it begins to be discussed. And there's so much more to all of this to explain to you, to help you understand this. I'll try and get it all in as I work through this, all right? If you have a question afterwards, ask me, but you know, I might be able to answer it. But in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the first covenant had regulations." This is the author of Hebrews, and he's explaining how the temple worship and how the tabernacle and the elements and what the priest did, how that was a precursor, how that told about the work that Christ was going to be doing, okay? It says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary." He's making a distinction. He says, this is the earthly sanctuary, the temple, but he's giving us the idea that there's a heavenly sanctuary as well. That's important to understand. And he says, "A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table and its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place." So that was that room that was about 30 by 60. And in there were these elements that the priest used for ministry. Now it says, "Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant." Now, understand, sometimes we get messed up. We think of the ark and we think of Noah, right? I mean, when you hear ark in the biblical context, you think of Noah, and that's a big boat that carried animals. Well, ark simply means a box, if you want to put it that way. It's simply a box. It was an open box. And this box was probably about 3.5-4 feet in length. Okay, it was a rectangular shape, about 3.5-4 feet, and about 2.5 to maybe 3 feet wide, something like that, somewhere in there. They measured in cubits, and we're not exactly sure what that meant, but you know, so but in our terms, so it was a rectangular shape, about 3.5-4 feet long. Okay, it was just a box. It was made out of acacia wood, so it was a wood box. But then it was overlaid with gold, okay? And so it's very ornate. It was decorated. Skilled craftsmen made it. It was significant because in that ark, they kept several items. He's going to list them here in Hebrews. But those items went in there to symbolize the relationship of the people with God. They were protected. And what happened then was then they made a lid for that box, if you want to put it that way, if you want to understand it, a lid that's set down upon it, same size and everything, but in essence, this lid was made not out of wood and covered over with gold. It was made out of pure gold, and molded as part one with this were the cherubim, the angels that were on the edges of this, whose wings came over and covered the ark, the mercy seat of God. this lid, if you want to put it that way. So this covered there, and this is what the author of Hebrews goes on. He says, "This ark contained the gold jar of manna representing God's provision for them in the wilderness while they were wandering, and it was put into a jar and was placed into this ark. Aaron's staff that had budded during the time of questioning about Aaron's leadership and stuff, God demonstrated it, so that staff was put in there, and the stone tablets of the covenant, indicating the relationship with the people, the covenant relationship that God had with them. And above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover." He says, "But we cannot discuss these things in detail now." So he's not going to go on about them. But he wanted you to understand that this was what was going on. He says, "When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer court." So in that area where the lampstand and the other things were, the priest would go in there and minister to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Now listen, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. So the first tabernacle was the earthly tabernacle, which became the temple. This was functioning. And this was the process they used. The priest would minister out there once a year on the Day of Atonement, okay, the most holy day in all Israel, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the priest would dare to cross the veil and enter into this Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant sat with the mercy seat upon it. And this was the process that the priest would first bathe himself and put on a fresh clothing made of linen to symbolize purity. He would take and sacrifice a bull. And with that bull, he would take that blood. And he would first enter and pour that blood, sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat of God to cover his sins and the sins of his family. That would be his idea, again, to gain access to here. But he had to do it. He had to bring in the blood of that bull. Now he would exit, and they would bring to him two goats. And there would be one goat that would be sacrificed and one that would be left alive, okay? And the goat that was sacrificed, they'd take its blood and they'd mix it with the blood of the bull. And they'd bring that in, and one more time he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat, upon the Ark of the Covenant. And the purpose of it was to cover for the sins of the nation so that God would forgive the nation of its sins. And only once a year were they allowed this access to God. Only once a year could they come and present this sacrifice. And the priest would exit, he'd come and he'd lay his hands upon the goat that remained alive. And that goat would receive the sins of the nation. Upon him, all that burden would be cast. And then that goat would be taken outside the camp and released to be left alone, symbolizing that God would carry away the sins of the people with the shedding of blood. Now, here's the thing that gets exciting. Let's see if I can contain myself, because I get so excited with this part. The point is this is it was all symbolic, and that was what the author of Hebrews was saying. All of this was taking place in an earthly thing, and it was the reality was it was symbolic of what was taking place in heaven, or that would take place in heaven. And upon the death of Christ, all of this changed. Okay, that's why it's important to understand that rending of the veil, the tearing of that veil. Because before, here, God was behind this veil. God's presence was symbolized by this Ark of the Covenant. It was his presence here, his tabernacle, his dwelling place. God was here. He was hidden away from the people. They could not access God. There was no access to him. And if anyone crossed into there, there was the threat of death. Okay? They could not come to God. Even the priest, the holy ones of God, could not enter and come before God unless they brought that blood offering. And here, this veil that was separated God from the people was torn by God. Why? What happened? It was because Christ was upon the cross, and as he cried out and said, "It is finished," his blood came and fell upon the mercy seat that was in the temple in heaven. And there he walked into that temple. He took apart the veil that hid God from the people, and he poured his blood out to cover your sins and my sins. At that point, isn't that the wonderful truth that is pointed out here? In the temple, the veil was torn to symbolize that no longer would there be any obstacle between us and God. Listen to what he says over in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Verse 19, chapter 10, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence," do you get that? You got confidence. "You can boldly go into God's throne room. You can approach him now, whereas before he was hidden away. Now you can go and enter before him." He says, "We have to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." It's his blood. And then in verse 20, "by a new and living way opened for us through the," what in your translation? "Curtain or veil." That was the veil. It is no longer a sheet, a piece of cloth that separates us from God, but it is Christ himself. Christ became the veil. And what did he say? There's only one way to God. What is it? Through him. I am the way, the truth, the life. Through me. You want access to God, you come through me. It's not through works. It's not through a priest. It's not through blood sacrifices. It is through me. Jesus said, my blood has covered your sin. My blood has made it possible. I am the access that you have to God. If any man comes to God, he has to come through me. And he is the veil that we pass through to enter into the very presence of God. And we can do it what? Confidently, with confidence. We can do it boldly. We can go before he is our Father now. And the separation that we had from God is no longer there. That's what the rending of that veil indicated, that we now have access to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says what? It says there's only one God, and he says there's only one mediator between who? God and man. And who is that mediator? Jesus! Hallelujah. Yes, that's right, Jeff. Hallelujah! It is exciting to know that we have access to God. And again, who is it through? It is through Jesus Christ. Folks, we don't need to go through our parents. We don't need to go through anybody else. We don't need to go through anyone other than Jesus Christ to enter into the very presence of our God. And there we find forgiveness of sins, sitting here upon the mercy seat, because the blood of Jesus Christ has covered for once and for all that which with the blood of lambs and rams and bulls and animals was incapable of doing. The blood of Jesus Christ washed away your sin and my sin. That was what the mercy seat was. All of this, now think about it, for 1,500 years before Christ ever put foot on this earth, God had put all this in place. He had designed it so to prepare us, to send to us a message about his work. The fact that we were no longer separated. When Adam sinned in the garden, the veil came down. And we were separated from God from that time forward. And it's only now, in the presence, experiencing the blood of Jesus Christ, that we can experience his goodness and the love of our Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, I don't know where you stand today in your relationship with God. We all are offered the promise of the resurrection. That's kind of a fringe benefit, in a sense. All right? That we get to have a new life, a new body, one that's not racked. Yes, Jeff, one that's not racked with the pain, that has the struggles, the infirmities that our lives today have, okay? Our bodies today. We have that promise of the resurrection, that we will walk among the streets with God. But right now, he offers to us life and forgiveness that we can experience now. We don't have to wait. We can experience it now. But there's only one way to come, and that is through Jesus Christ, the living veil, the living access, the way. If you've never said yes to Jesus Christ before, if you've never said, I need to be with God, I need to know that presence. I've been relying upon my works. I've been relying upon good deeds, kind thoughts. I've been trying to be a good person. Folks, I'm here to tell you that that's not enough. There's only one way to have access to God, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Here it's offered to you today. And the only way to experience the resurrection is through the blood of Jesus Christ. I want us to pause, bow our heads, and I want to give you a chance to respond today. That if you have not said yes to Jesus before, let's do it today. Let's say yes to him today. Can you bow your heads? Close your eyes. Father, I just pray that you might speak to each person. And Father, the scripture tells me that your Holy Spirit will come and speak to each of our hearts. And your Holy Spirit will assure us that we belong to you. Or your Holy Spirit will bring the conviction that we need to surrender to you. And I pray that today, Father, if there is anyone here who has chosen another mediator, who has tried to reach you through some other avenue other than Jesus Christ, that your Holy Spirit will show that to them today. And I pray, God, that today you might open our eyes, each of our eyes, to see our relationship with you. In the quietness of this moment, with your heads bowed, your eyes closed, if there's anyone who needs to respond and say, yes, I want Jesus in my life, I ask you to indicate that today. Lift your hand up where you are, if you would. Anybody who wants to know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Anyone who wants access to the living God. And it may be simply, you're here today and you've not recognized that you only need Jesus to access the Father. You've put up another veil. You've hidden it. And that relationship with you and God, although it started out right, that access, that relationship has been interrupted. You put something between you. If that's the case, then maybe perhaps today you need to say yes to Jesus. And just say, Christ, I want to know God through you in a different way. I've been trying to reach him on my own. Although I accepted Christ before, I've been trying to live it in my own works, in my own strength. And I need Jesus now. If that's the case, then I'd like you to respond now by raising your hand. Father, we just stop today. I want to say thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for all that you've given. And thank you for the promise and the hope of the resurrection, which means that we can have life and walk with you. Thank you, God, for working in our lives. It's in Christ's name. Amen. I want to thank you for being here today. We're going to have a closing song. Before we do that, Alice, are there any instructions on the... Okay. The way it works, we have tables back here. You're welcome to stay. Anybody, whether you brought any food or not, you're welcome. There should be plenty. And there's good eats back there. But the way we do it is we start here, we go this way around, over that side, pick up the plates and stuff there, and then you can go through the buffet table and that stuff. And on both sides of the table. So what I'd like to do before we sing our song, if we could have someone offer the blessing on the food, and then we can... just chow down afterwards, okay? I'm so carnal. Okay. Bob, could you give thanks for us?
Father God, we just thank you for this time today. I thank you for your son, Jesus. I thank you that we can come and remember what he has done for us. I thank you, Lord, for everyone that's here this morning. And that you